Open to Genesis chapter 4 this morning, the very first book in your Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We saw previously that God created the heavens and the earth and all that we see and know in 6 days. His creative power working through his word and his spirit moving. And all things were made and created as we saw in that first chapter. Then on the sixth day, God made man. And then he formed the woman the same day and gave her to the man. And these two, we don't know how long it took, but these two eventually sinned by disobeying what God had commanded them not to do, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve, of course, gave way to the temptation of the serpent, who was the devil, and she also gave to her husband, and he did eat, and thus we see the first sin taking place in the Garden of Eden, and the two were expelled from the garden as a result of that. And the earth has never been the same since. In the Garden of Eden, it was a beautiful paradise for man to live, a perfect environment. And after sin, then, of course, we have weeds and thorns and all kinds of issues to deal with, not just in a earthly sense or a worldly sense, but there was a spiritual decline. Man would be then sinning and perpetually sinning. So God, remember, covered Adam and Eve in their first sin with animal skins, shedding the blood of animals to show that right from the beginning there needed to be bloodshed to cover sin. And, of course, Jesus is the one who shed his blood for the sacrifice that would provide salvation for the entire world. All mankind would be then covered by the blood of Christ. And so right from the very start, God showed that in covering them with animal skins. Remember, they had tried to cover their sin with fig leaves previously, sewed their own fig leaves together, made aprons, and tried to cover their sin. And God said, that's not going to work. Now, in this section, this next section of the story, we see the children of Adam and Eve, the first children born of the couple. And it's interesting because, again, everything in the scriptures, folks, is a picture. Everything right from the beginning is a big picture book of how God has a plan for the redemption of man, has a purpose in showing us every detail of theology and doctrine in the stories that we read, even from the beginning. So this is fascinating to me. This is one of the most intriguing parts of Scripture to me. So kind of put your spiritual seatbelts on and let's go, because this is a great chapter. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, and Adam knew his wife. That means they had sexual intimacy. So when you read throughout the Bible, that sometimes you will hear, in the King James at least, you will hear someone say that he wanted to know her. Well, he didn't just want to get to know her. It means a little more than that. And so this is the key here. Of course, Adam knew his wife. He didn't just know her. You know, he had intimacy with her. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, his name means acquisition or possession. And that's why, of course, Eve says, I have gotten or possessed or acquired a man from the Lord. The firstborn child of Adam and Eve is Cain. Now, Cain will prove himself to be like all the firstborn, like all of us at our first birth. He will prove to be a sinner who operates in the flesh, as you'll see. And she again bare, verse 2, his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What we're going to see here in this first couple of kids that are born of Adam and Eve is the carnal and the spiritual. We'll see a picture of the flesh, and we'll see a picture of the spiritual man. We'll see how the first birth only results in sin, and how the second birth is the important one. Throughout Scripture, folks, you'll see that even though Jewish history tells us that it's the firstborn who gets the blessing of the family, you'll see it over and over again in the Bible where the second birth is the one that's blessed. The secondborn child will be the blessed one. And you'll see it here with Abel and with Cain. Cain born first, but as you see, as you'll kind of get the picture here, he is just a picture of the flesh, a carnal man. So Abel is a keeper of sheep. This is going to be important. And Cain is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer, we would say. And here's what happened. In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. These two brothers knew that offerings were to be brought to the Lord. And they were instructed in some way, at some point, by their parents that they were to bring offerings to the Lord. Now, how they were to bring offerings, we believe, was also instructed. Adam and Eve had learned that they could not cover their own sin by sewing fig leaves together. God showed them that by slaughtering the animal and covering them with the blood-stained, you know, skin of the animal. So they would understand blood has to be shed. So these two brothers also had instruction that they were to come with a particular offering to the Lord, approaching God in the same way that they would have to approach, their parents would have to approach God. We would believe that to be so because they brought offerings. So Cain, he brings an offering, but it's the fruit of his own hands. He brings vegetables and fruit and whatever else he was growing in his garden as a farmer. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. Abel brings a sheep. He's a keeper of sheep, so obviously he brings a sheep. A lamb would be the firstlings. He brings a lamb. This should be immediately familiar to us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Who is the Lamb of God? So here we see Abel brings the appropriate sacrifice. He brought his offering, by the way, Hebrews 11:4 tells us, he brought his offering by faith. The writer of Hebrews says it was faith that moved Abel to bring the offering. In other words, faith is obedience. It's always obedience. Faith is never just a simple belief. It's belief that's acted upon. And so Abel, by faith, brings this little lamb and sacrifices it and brings the blood offering to the Lord. And so it goes on and says, Abel, he brings the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. He accepted it. Why? It was the prescribed offering. And Cain now, unto his offering, it says, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect or no respect. He wouldn't accept the offering. And Cain was very wroth or angry, and his countenance fell. Cain brings his offering, and of course, it's not accepted. Why? Not the appropriate offering. You see, this is a picture for us, and you need to understand this. People are doing this today and have always done this, trying to bring something instead of what the prescribed method is for God to accept a man. And no one gets accepted. No man can approach God except for by the blood of Christ. Ever. Not back then and not today. No one approaches God except they come under the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God here would not accept Cain's offering. And here's what you need to understand about this. Abel brought it by faith, and faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? The word of God. So that's how we know somewhere along the line they were instructed on how to approach God. Adam and Eve taught their sons, probably from a young age, boys, you need to approach God like this. This is the offering he'll accept. You have to bring a sacrifice. So it's not that Cain didn't know what to bring. He just refused to bring it. Abel knew what to bring and brought it. They had been instructed, both of them, on how to bring an offering to God. Now, Abel's name means breath, or it can mean vanity, or it can mean one who ascends, or it can mean exaltation. There's a number of different meanings attached to the name Abel, but he is the one who is breathed upon, so to speak, in the sense that he has the Holy Spirit, you might say. Cain does not. Cain is a carnal man. We would say he is of the flesh, and Abel is not. Now, you need to understand this carefully. Cain, he wasn't rejected because of his offering. Listen. His offering was rejected because of his heart. The heart of Cain was wrong. And therefore, God wouldn't receive his offering. If his heart would have been right with God, then he would have what? He would have brought the right offering. So get this down. It was the heart of Cain that was really the problem. That's why his offering, of course, is refused or rejected here. And God says so. Watch this. This is so amazing to me. The Lord said unto Cain, as he's just angry and bitter about this whole affair, he says unto Cain, why art thou wroth or angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? How merciful God is. Here Cain, we know, deliberately, purposely brings the wrong kind of offering to God. And yet God says, I can't accept that, Cain. And Cain gets just bitter and mad about the whole thing. And God says, why are you so mad? How gentle God is. Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you looking so down in the mouth? You know, he says, if. Now, check this out, verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And God says, look, Cain, if you just go get a lamb from your brother Abel and bring it, won't you be accepted? Because your offering then would be right, and I would understand then from you that your heart is right, because your heart is right when you bring the right offering. But he goes on and says, but if thou doest not well, then sin lieth at the door, or croucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin will rule over you, and you will be sin's desire. It will go after you, Cain, if you don't do this. And God gives him the opportunity. He simply says, approach me in the right way, Cain. Come to me, but only come to me in the blood offering, not in the works of your own hands. Now, this is an important theological understanding. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, remember, we're told there that to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, you can't just start making sacrifices or offerings to God if you're not in obedience to what God wants from your life or from that offering. So here's the picture. Cain is bringing something of his own. And God simply says, you can't bring your own thing to me. It's unacceptable. And why wouldn't Cain simply at this point say, okay, I'm sorry. I'll go get a lamb from my brother Abel, and I'll bring it back and have the blood offering cover me as well, as an offering to you, Lord, out of obedience. But God says, if you're not going to do that, then there's sin lying at the door, and it's really going to have its way with you, if you would. Hebrews 9:22 declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness. So God was declaring something that would, throughout the Bible, stick theologically and doctrinally, and that is, without the blood sacrifice, without the blood covering, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's plain and simple. It's the gospel, isn't it? We would tell people, look, Jesus died for your sin. You have to believe that his blood covers you, cleanses you from all your unrighteousness, and has paid the price for all your sin. You can be forgiven based upon this one truth and this one truth only. So what Cain is doing is not even, listen, he's not even coming with his offering looking for forgiveness. This is where the big problem comes. To shed blood means that you are looking for remission, of sin or forgiveness of sin. Cain wouldn't do that. And so he brings something of his own. Now, Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah says that all our works are as filthy rags. You can't bring something of your own to God and say, Lord, accept me based on this. Well, it's slimy, this thing you brought. This is the works of your own hands. This is filth. And it must be cleansed. And only one thing cleanses filthy, stained, soiled garments of sin, and that is the blood of Jesus. You will be washed in the blood and be white as snow, the paradox of the reality of redemption. Dipped in the blood of Christ and you're white as snow. Your sin is cleansed completely, right? This is the understanding. So important. Cain wouldn't acknowledge his sin. That's the problem. So he's coming with his own sacrifice, and all of us have to be careful with this. Because this is, of course, the basis of religion, religiosity, legalism, traditionalism. I come and I bring something that I did. I start meriting my worth to God based upon what I do. Is that ever going to be enough? Will God ever accept a man based upon his own works? No, it would in fact be a terrible insult to his own son if he would do that. And so God here is looking at Cain not as just someone who's misguided with the wrong offering. He's not willing to acknowledge his sin. And in fact, he is substituting works for obedience. And how many people do this? Well, I know I didn't obey God there, but I'll do some extra stuff. I'll do this. You know, I'll read my Bible extra long. Instead of 3 seconds, I'll read it for 12 seconds. Or I'll come to church every Sunday for at least a month. I'll come for a month of Sundays. Is that where that came from? I'll come and do more. Is that really what God's looking for? You see, his substituting obedience for works is the very basis of which religion would be built. And God will have nothing to do with it. People say, well, I'm not a very religious person when we talk to them about God. And I say, neither am I. Honestly, I don't think I want anything to do with religion. I don't think the Lord wants anything to do with religion. Religion is the thing God has been trying to get man to not do since the very beginning. And coming under the blood of Christ is not a religious act. It is redemption and forgiveness of sin, and it's the building of a relationship with God. And that's what God wants. He never wanted this kind of phony kind of, you know, oh, let me do this for you, Lord, and that'll make sure it's okay. And I'll never acknowledge that I'm really just a plain old sinner needing forgiveness, but I will do extra work for you. And this is really Cain's heart, his attitude here. And Christ has to be my substitute. I can't substitute my works for what Christ alone has to do for me. And this is the whole basis of this kind of issue that we're seeing with Cain. And Cain's angry at this point. You see that? He's mad. And here's a question. This is something you can ask yourself periodically. Do you get angry when God corrects you? When he catches you doing some works to try and make up for some sin, like maybe you're here today. Oh, I'm going to go to church on Sunday because, man, I really blew it this week. Now, being in church, coming, listening to the word, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. However, it's not a good thing to pay for sin. It never will be. You don't pay for sin by coming to church. You don't come and say, well, Lord, I finally made it to church, and so now that thing I did last month, that should be okay now, huh? We should be good now. We're square. Like, let's make a deal. Or the price is right. Huh? It's like, Lord, if I did this, I certainly paid for at least part of that. You don't pay for any of it. And this is where Cain was really off base. This is what the natural man, though, does. This is what the carnal man does. He tries to merit himself in God's sight based upon what he does. So here he is now. And by the way, we know where Cain stood. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, let me read you what John says about Cain. He says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain," John says, "who was of that wicked one." Cain made a choice before he brought the offering that he brought. "I will never acknowledge my sin. I'll do it my way, or it's not going to happen." Now, that's satanic. That's of the devil. That's Lucifer's MO, if you would. That is what he does. "I will do what I want. I'll be like the Most High. And if God doesn't accept me for me and what I can do for him, then I don't want anything to do with him." And so John says, "not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Was Abel just a righteous man because he was just a better guy than Cain? No. What made him righteous? What was it that made Abel the righteous brother? The blood that he was under. What is it that makes you righteous? Not your works. It's not that you're just a better guy or a better gal than other people in this world. It's the blood of Jesus that makes you righteous. Other works then, any other works, even if you want to call them good works, any other works then are evil. Which makes sense. You know, Jesus said on that last day, the day of judgment, he said, "many will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name, like casting out demons, and we did all kinds of cool stuff using your name?" Hey, Jesus will say, "depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you." In other words, anything that's apart from what Jesus does, what he's done for me, his covering, it's evil works. I don't care how good it may seem to appear. You can be as religious as the day is long and you're still evil as all get up. And that was Cain. People would look at Cain and say, "oh, look at that. Look at the amazing offering he brought God. Look at all those vegetables and fruit. That huge fruit basket he brought for God. Look at that. Man, he worked hard in that field and tilled the ground. And I think he might have worked harder than Abel. Here he comes with this great sacrifice and God rejecting. Oh, poor Cain." So verse 8 says, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." This is according to Jude. Let me just read this to you. Jude verse 11. Talking about those that are against God through their teaching and lifestyle. He says, "woe unto them," verse 11, "for they have gone the way of Cain." What's the way of Cain? Murder. False teachers, those that have turned from the Lord, they're like murderers in this sense. Why? Because what they teach with their life is death. How many people out there are teaching death to everybody around them? Because we are teachers, all of us. We all are preaching some message to this world, to others, to our families, to friends, whoever it might be. And if we aren't teaching and preaching the message of redemption through the blood of Christ, which is what gives life, then we are preaching death. And woe unto them who preach death, like Cain, going out. You know what? Cain went out to preach a sermon to Abel. And he did. And the sermon was, "I'm going to kill you." Why? Why in the world would Cain go out and kill his brother? Now, here's the irony of the whole thing. Cain wouldn't kill a little lamb and bring the blood offering. He wouldn't shed a lamb's blood to cover his sin and his offering and accept the fact that he was a sinner and acknowledge that to God. But he's more than willing to shed his brother's blood. Now, that's just plain evil. Isn't it? Now you get the idea. This man's character was extremely wicked. Why? Because he's the natural man. And so before you start looking at Cain going, brother, this guy, you better stop and think now. We're all Cain, and hopefully we're all Abel. Hopefully you're not just Cain. You can be Cain and Abel. You can be the first birth, which we all are, and we can all be the second birth. Let me share with you what Jesus told to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law in Israel, one of the main teachers, in fact, and he came to Jesus by night, and he wanted to ask Jesus some questions. And it's interesting to me because, you know, a lot of people have questions about the Lord and about what he does and all the rest. But when Nicodemus came, it says that he came by night in verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't have that in mind when he came to talk with Jesus. He wanted to learn some things about how he was doing miracles, and he must be from God because no one can do these things. And he wants to discuss some of that. And Jesus stops him short, if you would, and says, here's the deal, Nicodemus. Except you're born again, you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. This throws Nicodemus for a loop, doesn't it? Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Totally missing the whole deal. Now, you might think, well, of course he's missing it. He doesn't know about being born again. But should he have? Well, apparently, because watch what Jesus says to him. This man's a main teacher of the Bible, the Old Testament. And Jesus said unto him, right, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, that is the physical birth and the spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Second birth, you've got to be born the second time. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Everybody's born, you see, with the flesh part. And now watch what Jesus says. This is key. This is really important. Listen to what he says. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Meaning, why are you so amazed about the instruction of the second birth? Why is that so foreign to you? He said, The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? He's totally flabbergasted by this instruction, by this teaching. Jesus, watch him. Watch what he says. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Are you one of the main teachers of Israel here and you don't know about the second birth? Where have you been and what have you been teaching the people? Well, and people have looked at this and wondered, how in the world would Nicodemus know about the second birth? Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Let's go on. I mean, you just keep going. The first birth was supposed to be the blessed one. Oh, yeah, it's supposed to be, but it's not. Anybody realize that that first birth of yours was not the blessed one? That first being born into this world, into the flesh, and all that went with it, that was not the blessed life. The blessed life is being born again of the Spirit of God. Isn't it? Nicodemus. Why are you so amazed at this teaching? You should know this and have been teaching this to the people all along. And he just doesn't have a clue. Because Jesus would often say to those Pharisees and those instructors of the law, he would often say to them, have you never read? I mean, here they are, the main instructors of Israel, right, teaching the people. And Jesus would often say, have you ever read the scripture? Because you don't seem very knowledgeable about what the word says, especially what it means. They could quote scripture, by the way, but they didn't have a clue what it meant. There was no application for them. And so they just simply took everything that was said in the Bible and made rules and traditions around them and then put those burdens on people. And there you have it. This major religious activity going on with no life in it. Still going on today. So Nicodemus says, wow, how can this be? Jesus says, are you kidding? In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus had risen from the dead, he meets two disciples, remember, on the road to Emmaus. And he meets with them along the way, and they don't recognize him initially. And as they're walking along, it says there that Jesus began to share with them all the things that pertain to himself from Moses through the prophets. In other words, the entire Old Testament, Jesus expounded to those two disciples in every segment of Scripture the things that were pertaining to him, because the whole Old Testament's about Jesus. Pictures of it like this. The second birth, all those things. Here it is. And I want to get the video or the DVD or whatever they have in heaven. I want to see the footage of that teaching. Don't you? Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? And I'm sure we will. I'm sure Jesus said, let me just run that by you here. I just would love to see Jesus sharing all the pictures of himself in the Old Testament to those disciples and watching them just go. And they said, didn't they? Didn't our hearts burn within us when he shared with us along the way there? Wow. Spiritual heartburn. Just, whoa, my heart's on fire hearing those things. Nicodemus here would later on get saved. In fact, he's one of the ones that prepared the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea, forsaking his Pharisee background and his teaching of the law background. He becomes born again. He got it eventually. So this is the important part here. This is the understanding that Cain would not heed. And so he kills his brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Verse 9, back in Genesis 4. And he said, I know not. He lies first. And then he says, hey, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to know where my brother's at all the time? What an attitude. And he said, what hast thou done? The Lord asked the question, what have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And here's another opportunity for Cain to confess. What have you done? Tell me what you've done. Nope. Confess your sin. Mm-mm. Tell me you're a sinner. No. You won't do it. There's a lot of people in this world, folks. They're not helpless. They're refusing grace. And he says, because there's no confession, he says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. This is interesting. The thing that Cain used to bring to the Lord, the work of the ground, being a farmer and gardener, his very offering then is used to be cursed for him. Now the ground won't yield for you because you put all your stock and all your hopes in what you can bring from the ground. The ground's not going to bring anything for you. That's just a picture of what a useless life is without the Lord. It's fruitless. There's no fruit in it. And so the ground now, the very thing that he brought as an offering, will not yield anything for him. And he'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. He's not going to be at home anywhere. That's the idea. Vagabond just moves about because he can't settle down. He's fearful and restless and discontent. I mean, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is what people are like that don't have that relationship with God. And so after God says that, Cain says unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Note this, he doesn't say my guilt is more than I can take. He says my punishment is more than I can bear. There's nothing here about guilt. There's nothing here about, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry that I did that. Nothing. He just is concerned about the punishment part, how this is affecting him. This is too much for me, is what he says. And he goes on and says, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth and from thy face, and shall I be hid from you, he says, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now he's paranoid. Everybody's out to get me. And this is really how the world operates, right? Fearful, right? Discontent. Everybody's out to get me. Everybody wants my stuff. This is the way he's acting already. And so the Lord says unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord says, I'm going to protect you. Now, this, again, is such grace and mercy. Even though Cain won't repent, God says, I'm going to protect you through this life. This doesn't mean that God's going to allow him to be saved based upon his own merit. This just simply means that God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He will protect people. I mean, the laws of the land, the laws of God protect the innocent and the guilty. Those that are living in accordance with God's will and those that aren't. Our world is full of people who are being protected by what God has declared to be true, and his laws are in order for those that live on the earth, period. So he's simply saying, I'll protect you. I'll make sure that that doesn't happen. Is there a picture here of how God would give Cain opportunity again to repent? Don't worry, I'm not going to let anybody kill you, but you know you should probably know who's protecting you. I tell this to people all the time. You know, you don't want anything to do with God. Well, you know, you should know who's protecting you and who's providing for you. If you didn't have God providing for you, then you wouldn't make it. You're breathing his air. You're drinking his water. You're eating his food. If you don't want anything to do with God, then quit using his stuff and see how long you last. It doesn't go over well. But the point is, this is God's world. He made it. He made it for man to enjoy. But he also primarily made it so that man in himself could have a relationship and man could eventually live eternally with God. But here he's going to protect Cain. And how is he going to do this? Well, this is an interesting part of the scripture. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. This is fascinating to me. Now, before we delve into this just for a minute, understand, nobody knows for sure what this mark was. There's been all kinds of theories and speculations. We don't know for sure. We know that this means either a sign, a mark, or a seal of some sort. But here's what many scholars have kind of derived from this, using the language, the Hebrew language, and kind of drawing some conclusions. I'll share it with you, but again, don't be dogmatic about this, because we're just not sure exactly what kind of mark was on Cain. Something that kept him from being killed by people that would just know immediately that he's the one that rejected God's offer. But here's the fascinating thing in verse 15. The word mark is the same word that we find in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, referring to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, we don't know what that really is either, other than it's some kind of an identification that marks mankind And literally, listen, this is interesting, protects them from the world around them so that they can have provision and all the rest. You know, that's the intent of Satan, to mark people so that they'll be in his system. They have to be able to buy and sell in the system of the beast. So they're marked for their own protection, they'll be told. Now, Cain here is marked by God for his protection, but the term is a very similar term that's used in Revelation chapter 14, and there are different marks or seals or signs that are given to men in Scripture, and you need to understand this. Ezekiel 9:4, the angel was given an inkhorn to mark those in their foreheads that were grieved over their sin. So they were gods, and they were grieving sin, and therefore, they were marked. Similar kind of word, but it's different, and I'll share that in just a second. We also see that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, the 144,000 evangelists, the Jewish evangelists, were also marked or sealed. Same as the marking of Ezekiel. Interesting, right? In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We have that marking. Somehow we are marked. We're all marked men, in other words. And the 144,000, for example, were marked so that they were identified. The angels of the Lord would know who they are, but also the demons would know who they are. The spiritual marking of the man is the important part. And this is fascinating to me. But the word used for mark or seal for the believers in Ezekiel, Revelation 7, and Ephesians 1, it's the alphabet letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the last letter, and it's Tav Vav in Hebrew. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means final truth or perfection. Interesting. So the marking symbol for this word in Hebrew, this last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, means final truth or perfection. And here's the interesting thing. In the ancient Hebrew, the letter marking looks like a cross. Up until actually the first century, it was a cross, and then they changed it to an X in the more modern Hebrew. Still a cross, just turned. But in ancient Hebrew, when this was written, for example, it was a cross. So are we marked with a cross? Maybe. What better to be marked with? If this is truly what that letter looked like, and you can look it up, it does look like that. And it seems that this is the way that it looks in the sense of the spiritual realm. It's not a physical, don't go looking around your head for a cross. You know, is it under my hair, if I have any? Now, it's a spiritual marking for sure, but of course we're marked with the cross. We're marked with the identification of Christ. And this just gets interesting more and more here as I look this over. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, we see the mark of the beast. This is a different term or different word, a different symbol for mark. And this is in Genesis 4:15 as well, right here where we're looking at in our text. It's the term, now this, pay attention for a second. This term is Vav Tah, not Tav Vav. So what does that mean? It means it's reversed. It's backwards. Why would that make a difference? It's perverted. It's switched. The mark of the beast is switched. The mark of Cain seems to be switched. It's not final truth and perfection. It's a perversion of that, if you would. Now, again, people say, wow, is this really the way it is? If you can study it, it's a very interesting study. It's a letter, though. Here's the thing. Here's the interesting part to me. It's a letter that looks like a distorted or broken cross in the ancient Hebrew. Whoa. It's like a circle with a cross in it that's kind of distorted looking. That's the symbol in Hebrew, the letter that's used for it. Now, this is where I really thought, man, this is interesting. The Aryan races of more modern times, you know what the Aryan races believe? They believe they're it. Come out of Europe. It's really where white supremacy comes from. A lot of these groups come from these Aryan races. Now, in the Aryan races of Europe, they believe that the same symbol that we're looking at here in Revelation pertaining to the mark of the beast, and back there in Genesis 4:15, they believe that symbol is a sign or a key to their 1,000-year reign of perfection as a race. They're kind of a weird group. But if you know where I'm heading with this, it's a perversion of the word Tav Vav, which means final truth or perfection. And this symbol, by the way, was adopted by Adolf Hitler under the tutorship of Karl Haushofer, who was a kind of a spiritual influence on Hitler through Rudolf Hess, one of Hitler's main men. And so if you remove part of the circle of this symbol, it's very easy to see the German Nazi swastika. Now, by the way, the swastika symbol is not new. Hitler didn't invent it. He borrowed it. He adopted it. You'll find that symbol way, way back in history, long before Christ. You'll find it in Asia. You'll find it in Persia. You'll find it all over the place. In the Asian countries especially, you'll see it many places. Even the Buddhists use it as their symbol. And they'll say, no, it means peace and prosperity. Don't think that's what it means. But Hitler adopted this as his symbol because he believed in the Aryan race. And that's why he was out to execute the Jews. So, is this really true? It seems to be. You know, again, this isn't something you want to try and be dogmatic about, because in the text here, it just simply says that Cain was marked. We don't know how he was marked, but the terms here, and when you study deeper, you see some interesting things there about that symbol and the symbol of the cross and the meaning of the names and all that, what it means. So anyway, something to chew on. And so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16, and dwelt in the land of Nod. Wandering is what that means. He dwelt in the land of wandering. Nowhere. Not getting anywhere. Not going anywhere. And so he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, people say, where did Cain's wife come from? Well, most people believe that Cain was already married before he left. Well, who did he marry? One of his sisters. Everybody married a brother or sister back then. We all came from Adam and Eve, so in some sense, we're all brothers and sisters. But there was a point where God forbade that. Remember, he said, no, you cannot marry your siblings, because remember, at the beginning, the genetic pool was very pure, and over time, it became a problem, and God said, no more of that. So now, of course, we still live under that same guideline, and there are actually not only emotional and severe psychological problems with anything happening that way, but physical problems, right? You can have some major issues with that. So, but Cain, of course, in those days, everybody had to populate the earth that way. And he built this city and named it after his son Enoch. Now, this isn't the same Enoch that you're going to see in the next chapter. It's interesting how the genealogy of Cain runs similar to the genealogy of Adam through Seth, the son that will kind of come on the scene after Abel was killed. Unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begat Methuselah, and Methuselah begat Lamech. And again, you'll see similar names like this in the genealogy of Adam. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. Now, it's not the same name. Look at it. Jabal and Jubal. That would be confusing in a family. And he was the father of such as handle the harp and organ. Understand this. The first generation of man, they were already smart. They weren't like Cro-Magnon man or Neanderthal man with big foreheads and... Right? They were already smart, making instruments, iron, brass, tooling was going on. This is verified when they find, you know, men. We found some ruins of this. This man was laying there, this body of a man. He's 4,000 years old, and there's all these tools, and he had shoes on and everything. They didn't think he was smart enough. The Bible says that these guys in the first generation were doing all these things. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. Well, they like that name, Tubal. Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain. And he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Now watch this. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. I killed somebody, but he wounded me first. Now watch what he says here. He says, if Cain shall be avenged 70-fold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. Lamech's drawing on something here interesting. He killed a man that attacked him. In self-defense, he killed the man. He tells his wives, I've killed a man to my hurt who wounded me. And if Cain was avenged, so to speak, or protected by God, when he killed his brother, he murdered his brother, it wasn't self-defense, then certainly I will be protected by God for doing something like that in self-defense because the man attacked me. And his conclusion is correct. God would later make cities of refuge, remember, for this very thing. This is just pre-law here. So there's just some established things going on in the culture that was at hand. And it's true. God would allow if a man killed a man, didn't mean to, but maybe it was in a fight or self-defense, then he could take refuge in these cities until the thing could be settled. But he wouldn't just be given the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life kind of sentence if it was self-defense. We would call that manslaughter today. And there's a different sentence for that. There's a different issue to deal with, isn't there? So it's fascinating. Right there in the first generation, they're already dealing with murder and manslaughter. And finally, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and we know what that means, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And she said, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth means appointed. And this will be important to remember as we get into chapter 5, because the first genealogy of man recorded here is a fascinating study in word names and what their meanings are. And you'll see that that's an important part. So Seth's name means appointed. And to Seth, to him also was born a son and called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the generation of Adam. Adam and Eve started bearing more children, obviously, and Seth would be the one in which the line would continue, not through Cain, but through Seth. And that's why the genealogy goes from Seth on. Now, there's many other sons and daughters that Adam and Eve had. Again, I don't know how many for sure. How many kids can a woman have in 900 years? It's a big question. It's a question not many women would want to try and figure out or find out about. But the point is they had many sons and daughters, but the line that was chosen by God to show the genealogy record was through the line of Seth. And not, of course, everybody that was born of Adam and Eve and all their kids are mentioned in the Bible. It would take more volumes than what the Bible could hold to name them all, because the earth was populated by this one couple. And, of course, you can see how, do the math, of all these people and kids and generations, and they're all living to be 900 years old. A lot of people can be born in that time. So, next week, chapter 5, but I want to leave you with this. What we see established here, just in this first part of man's history, is a continuation of what happened in the garden and the covering of God, and you're going to see it in every generation, in every story. The same kinds of things are going to be addressed that picture for us, that show us, that point out to us that it's all about the redemptive work that God did through His Son that really matters. And none of the other things that we see going on in the stories, you know, they're details, but we're searching for the meaning of Christ and redemption and salvation. And you'll find that studying the Old Testament is very exciting when you see Jesus in every story, in every account that's given, which is why, again, Jesus shared that with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He showed them all the things that pertain to Him, and that's what gave them the burning heart. And that's what gives me a burning heart for the Scriptures. I love the Word of God because I keep finding Christ in it, even all over the Old Testament. You know, people have often said to me, man, why would you even teach through the Old Testament? Are you kidding? Are you serious? Because that's what Nicodemus and all these teachers of Israel were doing. The Old Testament, that was the law and the Moses and the prophets and all. Yeah, that was good stuff. But they just made traditions out of it. They didn't have a clue that all the things that we know to be true in the New Testament, every single principle of the New Testament is pictured for us in the Old Testament. So when Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and all the rest of the disciples and all the early church, when they taught from the Bible, what Bible were they teaching from? The Old Testament. Paul's deriving all his understanding of grace and mercy from the Old Testament. We saw a whole bunch of it today in chapter 4. God graciously offering to Cain redemption if you just simply bring the blood offering. Come under the blood, Cain. And you, I mean, there's grace right there. There's mercy right there. God didn't want to have to judge Cain. Cain insisted upon it. We see all these truths. So study ahead and you know, kind of pray these things in. Prepare your heart to see those things come to life. It'll make your Bible reading and Bible study much more exciting and fulfilling, truly. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just giving us your word and the truth that's there. Lord, that final truth and perfection, even as the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet spells out for us. We believe that. It's your final word to us. Your Son is the final word. Jesus is the final word. In these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son. And so we love that, because even in the first days of the Bible, we see that you're speaking to us really about your Son. So we love you for that. We praise you for it. Bless this word to us now. May we take it in, chew on it, assimilate it, and allow it to work through us and in us this week. We just love you, Lord, and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.